The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Mark chapter 1, where we are working on verses 21 and 22. All right, as Solomon told his son, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, but fools despise knowledge and instruction. And as we see in the introduction, in the prologue to the book of Proverbs, there are a great number of benefits that come from an understanding of the principles of sound doctrine, not the least of which is providing instruction in wise behavior. It provides discernment so that the believer can make shrewd decisions in the middle of an angelic conflict that is certainly set against each and every one of us, and so we can be as wise as serpents and as harmless as doves. So the recognition of knowing these things is designed to give prudence to the naive so that those who are uninstructed can be instructed so that they can grow with respect to the principles of the truth and orient to God in a more perfect fashion. We recognize that we will never orient perfectly, but we continue to plug along. We continue to run the race, knowing that we will be running it until the end of our life or until the rapture, whichever one comes first. Hopefully the rapture, hopefully this year. But we can't control that, so therefore we continue to run the race with patience, recognizing that we have to look to the author and perfecter of our faith, Jesus Christ, for our wisdom and for our lifestyle choices. So it's time to make sure you are in fellowship to profit from these things. The believer has to be in fellowship. He has to be teachable under the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. And this is accomplished via the rebound technique. If you sin, and you do, then all you have to do is confess that sin to God. It is a simple grace operation. And he does the same thing every time. He instantly forgives you, assuming you are not harboring unforgiveness in your own heart towards other believers. Then God is free to forgive you, and you can move on spiritually. So the dictum to rebound and keep moving is really all you can do in the angelic conflict. The past is the past. You cannot change it. You do not have control over the future. What you have is the right now. So it's time to make sure that you are adjusted and prepared to take in God's word under the ministry of the Spirit, and anything else you need to do to facilitate that process, now is the time to do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity we have once again to assemble together to fellowship in the eternal things of your word, recognizing that heaven and earth will pass away, but your word will never pass away. We also recognize that the dictates of your word will be the means by which you judge people. This will be the standard, and so therefore it behooves the believer in time to take in these principles, to know them, and to live by them so as to assure a great reward at the Bema Seat. We pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here dealing with the initial sort of outset, although Jesus has had some public ministry, as we know, prior to this. This is where Mark designs to pick up and to begin with the full-blown public ministry that is going to essentially launch from Capernaum, but will travel all over Galilee. So following the call of these four disciples, Andrew and Simon in the previous verses, and James and John, then they went into Capernaum. This would be understood to mean Jesus and those initial four disciples. And again, Mark is fond of the historical present and to try to make the action more vivid. And so literally they are going into Capernaum. And that's designed, again, as a rhetorical device in order to place the reader in the action more so and to make it more vivid. And immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and began to teach. And again, as we have pointed out, Jesus did not advocate overthrow. Some have suggested that Jesus was an Essene, or that he was a zealot, or that he was one of these other fringe groups within Israel that advocated various doctrines up to and including overthrow of the Roman government. But he was none of those things. And he worked within the structure as he found it. He did not advocate wholesale overthrow of the temple or of even the synagogue system. And although the synagogue system in itself is not rooted in the Bible per se, there is certainly nothing wrong with it in that it is a place for people to assemble, to study the Word of God, to hear it taught under the proper principles. And if that was what was going on, that would have been good. However, in most of the synagogues, that was not what was happening. They were run essentially by the religious leaders of the country, and they dominated the thinking of these people, and this became filled up with a lot of minutiae about life and little details that made absolutely no difference in terms of what we might call how to live the Christian life. And so they focused on the things that didn't matter, and they neglected the weightier things such as mercy and love and justice and the types of things that God is looking for in people. But on the overt, if you saw them, they were squeaky clean. They looked good. They sounded good. They said the right things. And publicly, at least overtly, they, quote, did the right things. But again, one of the things we see here in verse 22, they were astonished or amazed at his teaching. And because it was so different than what they had been used to. And essentially, it would be like having, all of a sudden, you've been sitting here in this fundy organization, and for whatever reason, you get a doctrinal teacher, and he comes in, and they are just knocked onto their heels. Because this was not the fashion or the doctrines that had been being taught previously. So they were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority, and not as the scribes. And we were some ways into this here. I think we stopped with about point 42 or so. One of the things we will point out, actually point 41, Mark records the least amount of information about the content of what Jesus taught. But he points out that the first great difference that would strike those that heard Jesus was the difference in his teaching and that of other teachers. And so the reality is that Mark is not concerned at some level. I mean, he does record some of the things Jesus taught, but he doesn't record them to the extent, say, that Matthew and Luke do. And certainly like John, the discourse on the bread of life, that was a very extended teaching that day that certainly sent people spinning. So Mark, of course, is focusing on Jesus as first the servant of God. And then, as it will switch, as we get towards the end of the book, he will focus more on the suffering servant principle out of Isaiah 53. So the servant is busy, the servant is doing what he is supposed to be doing. This gospel, of course, is characterized by a lot of action. But this is also, as we saw in the introduction, something that would have appealed to the Roman mind. This was the Roman mindset. They enjoyed action. They enjoyed go-getters, people that made their mark in the world and that sort of thing. And so this would have been, it was written in a style that was designed to best present Jesus to a Roman audience. Well, 42, the two distinct things that stood out about the teaching of Jesus Christ were the content of his teaching and the manner in which he taught. The first is seen in the term didache, teaching, which can refer to the act of teaching, but more often it's used of the doctrinal content of what is being taught. And so there is a manner, we would say, that is preferable in terms of a teaching ministry that is not is going to get the job done. It is not the typical things that people think of. And so the reality is that the teaching has to be presented in a particular way. And one of the things that characterizes any sound ministry is an appropriate level of dogmatism. The danger with that, of course, if it's taken to an extreme, and you become dogmatic about things you ought not to be dogmatic about. Because as we have pointed out, while the world, we like maybe to see it in black and white, we certainly know there is right and wrong. We understand there are principles, realms that are at the opposite ends of the spectrum. But we also understand that in some cases the world contains a lot of shades of gray. And you have to account for that. And the world is a place of color. It's not all black and white. And so there is a time for black and white, hardcore, this is it, dogmatism. And there's a time, one of the things I think that's true in the scriptures, is that certain passages still elude, even with all the skills you might have, certain passages still are difficult to understand and translate even. Sometimes translate and certainly to interpret. And so you have certain things that I believe are designed to keep the pastor intellectually honest. And that is, when you come across something you can't explain, you don't baffle them with, well, you know what. But you don't try to dazzle them with brilliance. You admit, hey, I don't quite get this. I'm not sure what's going on here. Or I don't understand this. I can't fully interpret this at this point, but here's my best shot. And there are passages like that, of course, that you have to be able to intellectually, honestly acknowledge, okay, I don't quite get everything here. And there are many things like that. Well, Jesus didn't have any of those. That was one thing about his ministry. He didn't have any passages he didn't understand. He could explain them to you. Well, B, the second thing that set the teaching apart was the manner in which Jesus Christ communicated his information, which was in obvious contrast to how the experts in the Mosaic law conducted their teaching ministries. And 43, while we are not given any information about the content of his teaching, at least not here we're not, I mean, that's not Mark's purpose. It would seem that Jesus was already challenging the audience with bold new ideas, some of which would be in contradiction to the accepted teaching of his day. And one of the things that we will see is that Jesus was not afraid. And he clearly knew who he was, where he was, what he was supposed to be doing at all times as being led by the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, as always following the will of the Father. So he knew exactly what he was supposed to be doing at any given point, and he did it. And so this set him apart very, very much from the types of teachers that were prevalent during that time, as we will see. So 44, as we will observe later in this book, Jesus Christ spoke out against the religious teaching of his day on many subjects, including the Sabbath, Mark 2, 23 through 3:6. And one of the things, of course, is that Jesus understood the difference between sin and ceremonial, say, uncleanness. Sin is not necessarily the same thing. There were ceremonial aspects of the law in which, you know, if you had, say, a sore that was oozing, you were unclean. Not because it was a health hazard, but it was a part of the ceremonial aspects of the law. And Jesus knew when to let the ceremony go. He was very clear on those types of things, and he understood the difference where his counterparts in the religious world out there did not, most certainly did not. Mark 2:23, and it happened that he was passing through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples began to make their way along, picking the heads of grain. The Pharisees were saying to him, "Look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" And he said, and so he takes out the Bible and says, "You know, look, stupid. Can you not read? Have you not heard? Do you not understand what these passages mean? Have you never read what David did when he was in need and he and his companions became hungry, how he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar the high priest and ate the consecrated bread, which is not lawful for anyone to eat except the priests? And he also gave it to those who were with him. Jesus said to them, 'The Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath.' So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." And he understands that he's Lord of everything. This is what, of course, really sends them spinning, is when he makes these, what to them are outlandish claims, exaggerated claims of his own importance. That's how they saw all this. And he entered the spirit, he entered again into a synagogue, and a man was there whose hand was withered. And they were watching him to see if he would heal on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. Aren't they kind? No compassion for the poor guy. They don't care about him. All they're interested in doing, even here and relatively early on in the ministry, is to trap Jesus, to trick him into a mistake. And he said to the man with the withered hand, "Get up and come forward." And he said to them, "Is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath, to save a life or to kill?" But they kept silent. You got to love it when people don't have anything to say. They have no comeback for this one, and they aren't about to answer for fear that, my word, he sends them down some other little primrose path and runs them into a dead end, and they have to acknowledge, "Oh, well, geez, he's right." And after looking around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored. And the Pharisees went out immediately, began conspiring with the Herodians against him so as to how they might destroy him. So they're plotting murder pretty early on. You got to love religious people. I'm talking about negative twit religious people. That they're in the process of engaging in a conspiracy to murder, all the while thinking they're the representatives of the truth. We stand for what's right and good. I love it when people come out of the woodwork, as I like to call them, the defenders of the faith, who are here to straighten out poor, stupid people like me and other pastors who are attempting at least to do it right. I'm not saying we're always perfect or we always hit the mark, but at least we're out here trying. And the defenders of the faith know better. They've got it all figured out. They've got the doctrine down at a level that us poor idiot pastors could never grasp. And this is the way these people are with Jesus. And they're just looking for something, and when they get to that point, as you probably know, there's not much you can do with them. I mean, really, it's just a matter of time. So he spoke out against the Sabbath, ritual observances, Mark 7, 1 through 4. The Pharisees and some of the scribes gathered around him when they had come from Jerusalem and had seen that some of his disciples were eating their bread with impure hands, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they carefully wash their hands, thus observing the traditions of the elders. Now, we're not talking here about washing your hands as a matter of hygiene. We're talking about here washing your hands as a matter of religious observance, that you can't go in with dirty hands and make a peanut butter and jelly sandwich. That if you do, somehow you have let God down. And can you imagine how scandalized they would be if they were out on a fishing boat with these guys? What, you think they stopped and ran to the shore and washed their hands before they ate or did anything else? And you know what it's like on a fishing boat, if you've ever been out on one. And, you know, you're baiting the hooks. And, of course, they were mostly catching, you know, fishing with seines and nets, and I understand that. But it's still, it's a pretty stinky place. It's not the cleanest place in the world either. And so, you go out. I've gone out on a day-long fishing trip, and I didn't think anything about, eating my sandwich after I'd baited hooks and done all kinds of taking fish off and fish guts everywhere and roly-poly fish heads. And you don't stop and run to the shore and clean your hands. But we're not against hygiene, clearly, and neither was Jesus. What he's talking about here is the fact that these people are more worried about the meticulous little minutia of the law than they are about anything. And they've missed the point of the law. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they cleanse themselves. And there are many other things which they have received in order to observe, such as the washing of cups and pitchers and copper pots. So he took them on that. Family responsibilities, Mark 7, 9 through 13. This was in response to the Corban gimmick that they had established as a part of their, quote, great religious tradition. And it was simply a way to screw your parents over at the end of their lives. Isn't that kind? I mean, that's really what religion is all about. I mean, if you can, really, when they need your help, give it to them. So, this is the types of things they were engaged in. And so the Jews, again, on the surface, if you saw them, but Jesus picks just below the surface and sees what they really are and exposes it. He was saying to them, "You are experts at setting aside the commandment of God in order to keep your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother.'" And of course, most people have, I've watched believers, sometimes believers on doctrine, and they still can't figure out these verses. They aren't hard. First, the honor your father and your mother is a financial component only. That's all he's talking about. It doesn't mean you have to submit to them when you're 30 years old and you're married and you're out of the house and all of that. You don't have to honor father and mother at that level. They no longer have authority over you. And so this idea, I'd hear people to justify, in some cases, of course, to justify their failure under the doctrine of separation. "Well, anytime my mother calls, I've got to drop what I'm doing and run." No, you don't. "Well, I'm just honoring father and mother." That's not what the verse is about. And people have twisted and distorted this, and it really gets into a matter. It's one of the times, as we saw in Timothy, where the term honor definitely has a financial component. "Honor your father and your mother, and he who speaks evil of father or mother is to be put to death. But you say, if a man says to his father or mother, Whatever I have that would help you is korban. That is to say, given to God. And so they had this nice little deal. Let's say they had $50,000 in their bank account. And they would say, well, that's God's money. And so I can't help you with it. Even though you need help, you need $500, let's say, or $50. And, well, I'd like to, but I just can't. That's God's money. But now, of course, you know, if he wanted a new hot tub, he could go get it with God's money. There was no problem with that. And so this was one of their little gimmicks as to how they got out of helping their aged parents, as is appropriate to do so. We saw that in 1 Timothy chapter 5 very clearly taught. That first, as a member of any family, you have an obligation, if your aged parents need help, to help them physically, financially. You don't have an obligation to submit to their authority. You don't have an obligation to put up with their nonsense. You don't have an obligation to sit there and listen to them badmouth doctrine. You don't have to do any of that. That is unnecessary. That is not honoring father and mother. What is honoring them is if they have financial needs and you're there and you step up and you do the right thing. And this goes to the extended family. And so these guys were not doing that. And they had their little gimmick built up to where they could justify and rationalize this type of misbehavior. And you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus invalidating the word of God by your tradition, which you have handed down. And you do many such things as that. This is not isolated, friends. This is indicative of the Pharisees. He took them on that. He took them on divorce. Mark 10, verses 2 through 12. And again, one of the things you're going to see repeatedly through this, they come to Jesus to test him. That's why they're there. They're there to try to trip him up. They're not there as honest seekers of the truth, as anyone who's even remotely positive. They're there to try to undermine the teaching. I love it when, you know, we've had it happen here over the course of 20 years. I've seen it a whole bunch of times, that people will walk out and the first thing they'll try to do is undermine what was just taught because it went against them. And that's why they're trying to test Jesus and trap him, because his teaching is going against them on a regular, repeated basis. It's like every time Jesus shows up, he just grabs him and slaps him around a little bit. Verbally, not physically. he's just giving them what for, and they can't stand it. And after a point, it just grates on them so much. Well, that's the thing with negative volition. The truth just grates on them. And they have to have some way to rationalize it and justify themselves, so then they start picking on the teacher. Well, guess what? This goes with the ministry. Every pastor better have a good stiff backbone when he gets into the ministry, because they're going to come after you. Eventually, at some point in the ministry, it'll happen. You'll find it. You'll face it. And so you better be able to take it and not take it personally. Try to keep it professional and just deal with it. Let God handle the people and all of that, these great defenders of the faith that come out of the woodwork to attack Jesus. Now, that's what exactly is going on here. So they were asking him whether it was lawful for a man to divorce a wife. And so he takes him right back, of course, to the scripture. What did Moses say? And, of course, their deal was, they believed you could command, they said Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away. And Jesus said to them, because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. And he goes back and explains the initial deal in creation. And makes it very clear to them that the norm, the reality that God shoots for, is one man for one woman for all time. Now, we recognize because of sin and because of the fall, because of STAs and all of that, that this doesn't work perfectly in this world. And some people are scandalized by that, oh, this doesn't work perfectly. Well, guess what? It's the nature of the beast. What are you going to do? And so, but they, like, their little deal was you could divorce her if you found some uncleanness in her. Now, this referred to sexual infidelity. Even in the original Hebrew, it referred to sexual infidelity. Well, what they translated it into was uncleanness of any kind, like she burns dinner one night. And so you could toss her for that. And not that you were just looking for an excuse at that point, of course. And so they had this all cranked up and justified all sorts of illicit things. We're not talking about legitimate divorce where I even make a distinction between legitimate and non-legitimate, over things of doctrine, over things of the truth, over matters of the faith, over all kinds of issues that people have to deal with, issues of abuse. Nobody, I don't believe you have to stay married if you're in an abusive relationship that's just dragging you down, both either physically, mentally, or emotionally, or all together. So, and I don't think Jesus did. And Paul clearly makes allowances to the Corinthians about divorce. So, and again, it's a touchy subject because the real hardcore fundies, well, they would say if you're divorced, you're disqualified from about everything. The hardcore legalistic fundies. And I remember them telling, you know, well, you know, if a person's divorced, they can't be in the ministry. Really? Where's the verse on that one? All it says is he has to be the husband of one wife. It doesn't say married only once, which is quite different. There was a way in the Greek to say married only one time. There would be a way to phrase that. But the husband of one wife indicates that he honors the divine institution of marriage. The second most important of the divine institutions. So he said, look, from the beginning God made them male and female. For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. And in the house the disciples began questioning him about this again. And he said to them, whoever divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. And if she herself divorces her husband and marries another man, she is committing adultery. And I'm not going to go into the whole marriage and divorce thing. We've got that on file. You can see that doctrine. It explains all these things in a way that is both scriptural and hopefully compassionate. So 45, the paraphrastic construction at the end of verse 22 indicates that Jesus did not simply teach in this fashion on the day in view. It indicates this authoritative style was not the exception. It was the normal way he communicated. His authority came from God, and he was keenly aware of that. And Jesus Christ did not rely on his own wisdom when he taught, obviously under the leading ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. And that's he was teaching them. That's the paraphrastic construction. And so he was led by the Spirit as to what to say, when to say, how to say it, even at that level. B, Jesus not only knew his material, he knew his material was true, which allowed him to be appropriately authoritative. It's one thing to get up and dogmatically espouse something that isn't true and pound the pulpit and say how true it is, or even if it's just questionable, but you pound the pulpit and say it's true, it's true, it's true. It can't be any other way. But it's another whole thing to actually know that your material is true and to be appropriately authoritative. Lastly, Jesus Christ was committed to the information he taught. It was evident that Jesus believed what he taught, since he was not indecisive or vacillating about any. He didn't back off on any of these things. And many of these things, of course, were not simply, we might read them and think, oh, well, he taught that on that occasion. He probably taught many of these things over and over and over and over again, because he was dealing, in many cases, with different audiences. And so the information we have is certainly indicative of what he taught. But it was not the only time necessarily that he taught it. So he stuck with the material. He knew he was right. That is very nice. And that makes it kind of easy actually for the adjusted pastor, because all he's got to do is stick with the material. Don't ad lib. Don't make up things. Don't get into different sorts of things. Just stick with a strict verse by verse teaching of Scripture and you'll do fine. Pray for the leading ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, so that you're in the right place at the right time where you need to be, for what the people will need, what you yourself need. And then relax and let God, the Holy Spirit, work it all out. And you just stick with the simple stick, straight and narrow, pretty simple stuff that an ox had to do. He just walked around in a circle. Essentially, when he was treading out the grain, that's all he did. He would walk around this millstone in a circle. He didn't say, oh, I wish I could go somewhere else. Now, of course, I don't know what oxes think. But I know that the ox just went in a really regular little routine, and that's all he did. And that's all the pastor has to do. All he's got to do is stick with that. It's pretty simple, really. It's not that difficult. Well, 46, one factor that many people overlook is that authority flows from submission. Jesus Christ manifested his submission to the Father and to the Spirit. We saw that in the initial stages of Mark there, as the Spirit impels him out into the wilderness, and he goes. And again, that word ekbalo can be used with various degrees of force, but I don't take it in this context to mean that the Spirit is forcing him to do anything, just that this is where the Spirit is leading. And again, as we pointed out, while that might not seem wise on the surface to go out and take on your enemy one-on-one before you even begin a ministry, that's the way God did it with Jesus. And obviously, if he was going to manifest authority over the forces of darkness, he had to himself be able to beat them. If he's going to bind the strong man, or if he's going to go into the strong man's house and spoil his goods, he's got to first bind the strong man. He's got to be stronger than him. He's got to put him aside. So again, the fact is, Jesus Christ was submissive. This is one of the things we see, and this is taught throughout the Scripture. And then 1 Peter deals with this in broad terms of, say, submission to government, submission to your boss on the job, wives' submission to their husbands, husbands' submission to God and even to their wives at the appropriate level, and learning how to deal with her in an understanding way. All these things are about submission to authority. And people, again, most people don't have a problem with authority until it's exercised. And then they have a problem. You'll find out exactly how big of a problem they have with it when it's exercised very often. So that's the nature of the way this works. Jesus has this great authority, but part of this stems from his submission to God, that he's willing to humble himself. See, Jesus is truly humble. And of course, if many people watched him, no doubt they did not necessarily think he was. Particularly when he's in there doing his deal in the temple, he goes in there with eyes blazing, rips that thing apart, runs all out, he's got a scourge in his hand, starts beating people. You say, well, that's not very humble. Yeah, it is. It is humble. He was acting within the boundaries of his authority. And he had the right to do that. It's his house. So he can do whatever he wants to in it. It's his household, in fact. Well, 47, although the emphasis of the Gospel of Mark is first on the servant of God and later on the suffering servant, it also emphasizes the great authority that comes from God to his obedient servants. And obedience brings great blessing. We are aware of that. As a matter of fact, I think by the time all this is said and done, we will have all figured out sin didn't help. Evil didn't advance God's plan any. It didn't help us. When we sin and we fail, we're aware of it. But and there's a part of us, of course, in the inner man, as Paul expressed this in Romans 7, that we just drive ourselves nuts sometimes. For what I am doing, that I don't understand. What is wrong with me? Why can't I do the right thing? I know what the right thing to do is. Why don't I do it all the time? I see this law in me that there's this evil that's there. And this evil sometimes takes over, essentially. And it calls the shots. And what's wrong with me? Why do I allow this to happen? And so it's no longer me who's doing it, but the STA that indwells me. Well, that's the believer out of fellowship. And in our right minds, our right spiritual, doctrinal minds, we recognize, well, this is no good. This isn't acceptable. This isn't helping me. But yet, we have to deal with this. This is a part of fighting the fight and running the race, is that you're your own worst enemy in many cases. And I mean, we've got some pretty heavy enemies. But you're your own worst one most of the time. Because it's only you that can stop yourself and start yourself. And it's only you. Essentially, it's one of the things you see in the use of the Greek reflexive is that it's a person doing something to himself. Well, you're both the discipler and the disciple. So you're responsible for your spiritual growth. Obviously, I have a play in this. I recognize that. I have a part in this. But ultimately, it has to be your volitional choice to walk the straight and narrow. I can't walk it for you. And so here you see Jesus with great authority, but also with great submission. Totally oriented. And so he can afford to speak with authority. So 48, in that regard, all true authority first comes from submission to the authority of God, which begins with the knowledge of his word and submission to the dictates of doctrine. And I recognized that even when I was a fundy pastor back there with the Baptists. I got to the point where I said to myself, boy, I'm not prepared to be in the ministry. And so I said, I can't have this authority anymore as a pastor because I'm not prepared, I'm not qualified, and I'm stepping down. And I'm going to go get trained. And fortunately, all that worked together because they said, you are stepping down, i.e. you're fired. You are not teaching Baptist doctrine. That's right, I'm teaching the Bible. Well, we can't have that. We don't want the Bible taught in our churches. Sermonize, you jackass. Give us a good alliterative sermon. So we can be pleased with you once again. And then, of course, that was the real irony, was when they came down there to this little hellhole that was down there in the middle of Oklahoma City. I mean, inner city. I mean, for those of you who have ever been down there, go down to 2nd in Indiana if you ever get to Oklahoma City and check it out. And so we were down there, and this little church stood out because it was freshly painted. It had new pews. The floors were buff. So I had believers that would apply at real high levels at that time. And you could see, 4 feet down into the floor, they were that shiny. And they come in and they look around and they go, "Wow. Well, what have you done down here?" "Well, I've just been teaching people the Word of God and they've applied." And, well, we can't have that. Okay. And so they got rid of me. But that was fine because I was to the point where I needed to do something else anyway. And I had to recognize, okay, I'm not qualified to be in this office. I don't deserve this authority, and I'm not prepared for it. And so I stepped down, went and submitted myself to the dictates of doctrine, which said, get trained. If you're going to teach, get trained. And then I had to continue after the 3 years of seminary, the fastest 3 years of my life by a large stretch. It goes by quick because you're, something to the wall. And you're busy all the time. And you're just constantly running. I mean, I'm working a full-time job, 12 hours of seminary class, at least that much time in studying to go with it, raising a rebellious teenager at the same time. So that's the way it went. And it went by real fast. It really did. And then once I got trained, I still had to submit myself to the dictates of doctrine. I had to sit there and wait. And in my case, it was for 3 years. Sit there and wait, patiently stay in class, submit myself to Jack's authority, support the ministry there. I got a job in the tape room. I was applying just like any other believer would apply, just like I expect you to. I haven't asked you to do anything I haven't personally already done myself. And so so you sit there and you wait, and then someday you get a call. I'm up in my ideal canon in Colorado. I'm still, me and God still go around about that one, but you know what it is. People pay a fortune to come to Sarasota. I'm really blessed to be able to live here. But all of this, all the things, all the deal, everything that's happened all came about because I was willing to submit myself and to take a step back, a step down, and do it right rather than just go on and do it. That's the fun. Is just go do it. And it's like the Nike group, the Nike believers, just do it. Whether it's right or wrong, just be busy. Well, that was kind of the approach. Well, that's not the way it works. So you have to submit yourself. Well, 49, in that regard, Jesus Christ sets the tone for how an adjusted communicator is to approach the teaching of sound doctrine. He is to be thoroughly conversant in the information he is communicating and is to teach in an authoritative manner that commands the attention and respect of the audience. Titus 2:15, again, as a pastor, you have to recognize there's all these analogies within the scripture, and they all break down at some point. But the drill instructor analogy and the soldiering metaphor, the military metaphor, you're not there to be liked. I'm here to tell you, you maggots, I'm going to whip you into shape. You maggots. And drop and give me 20. And, nobody liked the drill instructor. Only in the movies do they like him. You know, they're like Lewis Gossett and an officer and a gentleman. You think, oh, he's really a good guy. No, they hated him. Trust me, they hated him. And so as a pastor, you're there to whip people into shape, and you're there to get their respect. They don't have to like you. It's nice to be liked. I mean, I like being liked. I'm a normal person. But in that regard, at a certain level, you just got to develop a tough skin and say, it doesn't matter. I don't have to be liked. I mean, it's nice to be liked, but I don't have to have it. So Titus 2:15, these things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Now, they're still going to disregard you. Let me give you a little hint here. But what you're to do is to make it very difficult for them to disregard you. You're to be in their face when you need to be. And in that regard, I found over the years, very often, if you just stick to the text, the scriptures will do a lot of your shepherding for you. Because God, the Holy Spirit, if you're being led by Him, you're in the right place for what the congregation needs. And you'll deal with the issues. I've seen it on several really key occasions in the ministry. I saw it at my 5-year anniversary when, for my 5th-year anniversary, half the church left. And I was in the right place where I needed to be. It was very comforting and encouraging where we were. And we were actually in Thessalonians at that time. And so you recognized, okay, well, these things happen. And so you just have to deal with it and move on. And I survived it when half of them left again. Well, guess what? What happens over the years, of course, is God will eventually bring people to where they need to be to show their colors. And so they'll show them. And so you just have to be willing to tell them, make it very difficult to be disregarded. And then they'll deal with it one way or the other. They'll either orient to God or they'll get out. Because eventually, the teaching of sound doctrine grates on negative volition. I mean, it is just acid in their ears. The same doctrine and teaching that you sit and enjoy and find encouraging or comforting, they find to be irritating and exasperating. And so that's the difference in volition, though. Well, 50, like Jesus Christ, the pastor teacher must recognize that he has been appointed by God. The nonsense that these people pulled here a few years ago. Well, we've established this canon. Whoa, that was nice. Where'd you get that authority? I thought God the Holy Spirit established canons. I'm stupid, I guess. I didn't understand Acts 20:28. I thought it was the Holy Spirit that did these things. No, it's us. Okay, well, we'll see, I guess. I don't agree with you, but we'll see. Acts 20:28. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you. Oh, I wasn't elected, hired? No, none of those things. If people are smart, they recognize the working of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. That's the whole deal. And God the Holy Spirit puts these things together. That's the irony. Here I am in my ideal canon in Colorado skiing, and I get a call from Florida. Florida. Election improprieties. You know, Florida. And home of Anita Bryant. And all those things. And I thought, I don't want to go there. That's not what I want. And then I got down here, and it was the middle of June, and 89, I don't know if any of you were here then, some of you probably were, 89 was a particularly oppressive year, one of the hottest on record. And I get down here, and then even when I'm candidating, I go out in the morning, well, it's 83 degrees, and it's about 100% humidity, and I walk out into this oven, and I think, good Lord, this is nothing like Colorado. And I'm thinking, let's pack up and go back home. And but we recognize, no, there's some positive volition here. And I say we, me and Linda both. And so we say, okay, well, this is apparently where God wants us. We'll see what happens. And, of course, everything fell into place. Why? Because the Holy Spirit was in it. And he works these things out. So, again, the Holy Spirit made you overseers for the purpose of... I take this infinitive as an infinitive of purpose. For the purpose of shepherding the flock of God, which he purchased with his own blood. And so you recognize shepherding the church of God is your job. You've been appointed to this. And so Jesus knew he was appointed to his ministry as Messiah. Just I can have that same understanding that I'm appointed to my ministry as a pastor teacher. I don't rely on people at that level for justification, vindication, all those other things. Also, Matthew 7:28-29. And again, then the pastor reflects this understanding of who he is, what his ministry is to be all about, is set forth in the Scriptures. That's another kind of neat thing. If you stick with the Scriptures, it answers a whole bunch of your questions as to what you're supposed to be doing. You don't have to agonize over it. That was one of the things I always hated when I was a fundy, too, because, I mean, you know, since we jumped around, we didn't teach verse by verse. Most of them don't. And so I'd have to come up with a sermon. Well, so, you know, I preach a sermon on Sunday. Well, by Monday, I'm thinking, okay, now what am I going to say on Wednesday? So I've got to come up with a sermon. So I got me a little book, Handfuls of Purpose, and some sermon outlines that I could, you know, they didn't have the internet then. This was before, you know, reality. So I got me this little book, Sermon Outlines for the Busy Pastor. And so I'd make these neat little sermon outlines, and I'd, you know, go through them and all that. Well, I always hated that. And I thought, there's got to be a better way. I mean, even then, at that level, within a couple of years, I was very disenchanted with what I was seeing. And what the ministry was, as far as I understood it, as far as the Baptists had taught me. And so it was very disconcerting. Well, Matthew 7:28-29, when Jesus finished these words, the crowds were amazed at his teaching. For he was teaching them as having one having authority and not as their scribes. Well, 51, an understanding of the background information and history of the scribes is not only necessary, it is helpful in understanding why Jesus used some of the expressions that he used. And in fact, this was a real eye-opener for me. I had never really done any real in-depth work on the scribes until I got to this book. I mean, there was no other book I did where the scribes were a huge issue. But in this one, they are. And some of these things, I mean, some of these things we read, and you'll realize, oh, that's why he said it that way, because it comes out of the isagogics of the time. Well, A, the term scribes does not refer to those that simply engaged in copying or maintaining texts and records, although that was the original nature of their work. B, as they diligently and accurately copied the Old Testament. They also engaged in making copies of the traditions and commentaries of respected Jewish leaders. C, because of their close study of the law, they naturally became able to quote many passages, causing them to be recognized as experts in the Mosaic law. Really, is that all it takes? You just got to memorize some stuff and you're an expert? I can memorize stuff. Does that make me an expert? No, not really. And one of the things you recognize, or at least I've recognized in life, is that people that can quote you a lot of facts and figures very often don't have a real understanding of the inner nuts and bolts working of things. They understand the technical aspects of it at some level, but they don't necessarily understand what it takes to get the job done and all that goes into that. And that's the way the scribes were. They could quote you verses. They could rattle them off real fast in most cases because they were very adept at it. Well, they came to be recognized as experts in traditional laws and regulations and in the oral law. Now, the oral law, of course, grew up after the two captivities, and the people realized, the religious leaders realized, well, our nation is in trouble. We get jammed because we're not obeying God. People are breaking the law too much. And God's not happy with us sinning against him by breaking his law. So therefore, what we'll do is we'll build a hedge around the law so people will have a harder time breaking it. And this is where legalism starts. And as I pointed out, you can see the doctrine of legalism. The legalist isn't necessarily a bad person to start with. The legalist really thinks he's there to help you. And that was what they were doing. They thought they were helping. By making more rules and regulations. Well, one of the things we certainly should know in America by now is that laws don't help. We have plenty of laws on the book, and what are they constantly talking about? New laws. How many laws do we need? Laws don't make people righteous. Laws can't make people righteous. The best laws can do is make people obedient to the law. That's all they can do. And law-abiding and righteous are not synonyms. I mean, they can be in certain occasions, but deep down, they're not synonyms. You can be law-abiding and be very unrighteous. You can do all kinds of things and still abide by the law. So, as we'll see here, these guys were very good at it. They were recognized as experts. They liked being recognized as experts. That's always cool. And, of course, my definition of an expert is somebody from out of town. So, if you're from out of town, you're an expert. Well, D, however, the scribe did not teach anything new or unique. His teaching rested on the works he had studied. And so they did not even attempt to teach with authority of their own. His authority resided in the text he quoted, which was the only way he could answer questions. If he could not show his point from some text, then his words were empty, since he had not been given authority to say otherwise. As Hebert has observed, point F, their teaching was generally pedantic and dull, occupied with minute distinctions concerning Levitical regulations and petty legalistic requirements. G, the scribes did not teach others openly, as Jesus did. The scribes primarily taught in their own schools, which were not available to everyone. Mark 1, 38 and 39. So that sets Jesus, one of the things, that sets Jesus apart. Jesus is out teaching openly. They're not. They kind of kept their teaching to themselves. And they had reasons for this, as we will see. And he said to them, "Let us go somewhere else, to the towns nearby, so that I may preach there also. For that is what I came for." And he went into their synagogues throughout all Galilee, preaching and casting out the demons. And in that regard, as we saw, the ministry of Jesus and the ministry of John the Baptist were somewhat different, in that John was localized out in the wilderness, forcing people to come to him. If you wanted to see John or hear him, you had to make the journey. You had to make the trip out. And this was designed at some level. One of the things this did was weed out those that were not sufficiently positive and weren't going to respond. Some people, and it's pretty apparent to me, that the vast majority, maybe none, of the religious leaders of Israel ever went to see John the Baptist. They sent their little delegations out to check on him, but they never went to see him. They didn't submit to his baptism. They didn't believe what he was teaching. And yet, because of the nature of their situation, they feared the people because they recognized all the people thought John was a prophet. And so since he was held in such high esteem, they were on a catch-22 situation where if they sided with John, they would have to go out and submit themselves to him. They didn't want to do that. And if they didn't, they ran the risk of irritating the people whom they were trying to manipulate and control. And so they were in a lose-lose situation because they're negative. That's the way negative volition ends up, in lose-lose situations. That's the nature of the beast. And so he goes out and teaches everyone. Jesus goes out publicly. He goes to all the towns. And in that regard, his ministry in some ways is opposite John's. But they're both fulfilling their niche as is appropriate, as God the Holy Spirit has told them to. Well, candidates who desire to attend a particular school for scribes were only admitted, i.e. they were chosen, only after a rigorous examination. Matthew 22:14. And my sense is this is exactly where this expression came from. It was something that Jesus was familiar with in the way the scribes operated. For many are called, but few are chosen. And he recognizes here, and of course now this applies to the nature of volition. We know in a larger sense, we're talking about this parable of the kingdom of heaven. Also John 15:16. So again, studying some of the scribes and their behavior kind of throws some light on some of the other parts of the scripture. And this is just the opposite, of course, in some ways. The scribes, they had to choose someone, but the person had to apply. And Jesus basically said, you didn't really apply to be in my school, but yet I picked you anyway. And they recognized, obviously, these men themselves were positive. And as we saw, Peter and Andrew, James and John, they don't debate about this, they follow him. They're told to follow, they follow. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit and that your fruit would remain, so that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give to you. And so this whole idea of being chosen, which we know gets back to the doctrine of election and, you know, pre-time issues, was also found in this concept that the scribes used in that day. Well, the master sat on a high chair. Now, I like that one. And the disciples on a lower bench according to their rank within the organization, with the youngest or least sitting at the master's feet. Jay, the pupil, would submit cases and ask questions of the master, who would then whisper the answer to an interpreter, who would then shout out the answer for all to hear. Matthew 22:36. And this, what we see here, is, of course, this lawyer is like many of these negative twits, trying to tempt Jesus and test him. But this was the sort of the formula for asking a rabbi a question. Teacher, what is the greatest commandment in the law? And of course, he tells them essentially that we can narrow down the teaching of doctrine to two commands. And all the rest of it is just telling you how to do these two commands. There are really only two commands in the Bible. Love God and love your neighbor as yourself. That's it. And the rest of the Bible is here to explain how we can do that effectively. And also Luke 10:25, and that may just be parallel. It's a different lawyer, but he phrases this just like they would in a school of the scribes. Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And of course, if you understand, you know, his mindset there is betrayed by his words. What shall I do? What works? It's on me. How am I going to get eternal life? And so Jesus essentially says, what is written in the law? How does it read to you? And he said, well, love your neighbor and all this. And he said, well, you have answered correctly. Do this and you'll live. You know, love God. But wishing to justify himself. There you go. The self-vindication process. He said to Jesus, who is my neighbor? And of course, this was his way of trying to get out of it. Well, so then the scribe would whisper the answer to an interpreter who would shout it out for all to hear, Matthew 10, 27. What I tell you in the darkness, speak in the light. And what you hear whispered in your ear, proclaim upon the housetops. As he says in the previous verse, therefore do not fear them, for there is nothing concealed that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. And as Jesus essentially taught his disciples, the truth is going to win out. You just stick with the truth. The truth is in and of itself an objective reality. Stay with the truth, stick with loving God and his plan, and all the rest of this will fall into place. But this statement here, what you hear whispered in your ear, this came right out of the scribe situation. They would have recognized immediately that he's saying, okay, I'm the teacher, and you go out now and proclaim the message. Okay, well, our time's up. Let's stop there. I'll take our normal 20-minute break and pick up here at 5 after.